with the 35th verse and just read to the end of the chapter. And the end of the chapter is verse 38. We may as well read the whole section. And so this is the Word of God. And by the way, I am reading from the New American Standard Version. I don't know which version you typically use here, but keep in mind that my text may differ slightly from what you have in your hands. Thus saith the word of the Lord. And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Lord, open our hearts and our minds to the teachings of your words, and give us the grace to apply them to our lives so that you would be glorified through them. In the name of Jesus, amen." For those of us over 50 years of age, or even over 40, the extent to which the world has undergone change only in our lifetimes is sometimes overwhelming. Socio-politically, ethically and morally, and technologically, it sometimes seems that we cannot keep up. Where is it all going? Where will it all end? And in particular, where does the Christian fit into all of this change? Some of the larger issues of today's world, it would seem, are, and of course those in which the Christian has an interest, terrorism and the after effects of the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq, and the increasing influence of Islam in our world, the continuing advocacy for and the apparent increasing success of the acceptance and legitimizing of homosexuality, the scandal of abortion in our society, the apparent dominance of the media and the power it has to influence our collective thinking. The MTV philosophy of hedonism seems to be becoming universal, at least among the 20-somethings and 30-somethings. And the general trend of postmodern thinking, according to which there is no truth, nor is there any clear distinction between right and wrong. How does the Christian respond to this world in which we live, surrounding us with ever so much uncertainty, with an environment that is a denial of all that we hold to be true, right, and holy? I remember reading in our local newspaper in Bridgeton an instance where a homosexual student at the local community college was very upset because the president of the college had invited the Boy Scouts to an event on campus. And this young man claimed, and I quote, "It is the duty of the school administration to take the lead in providing a non-discriminatory and safe atmosphere for all students, regardless of their sexual orientation." And he went before the Board of Trustees and with a list of complaints and requests. But fortunately, the article was followed up by another opinion, an opinion article, which was written by another local resident, which pointed out the hypocrisy of this young man's position. It is precisely the homosexual community which is discriminatory and intolerant. It is clear that their view of tolerance means that unless you agree with the idea that their behavior should be accorded praise in our culture, you should not be tolerated. The homosexual community, along with the abortion rights activists, are perhaps the two most intolerant interest groups in our society. The opinion page writer made the following statement: "I am not a homophobe." That's their choice of words. "But if gays want straights to stay out of their bedrooms, then gays should stop dragging their bedrooms into the middle of Main Street America and the world." In this kind of social context, Christians are called to do what? To separate, to transcend, to ignore, or just blend in? Or is there a more aggressive stance that we are obliged to take? Notice that the text points out that in Jesus' day, he saw the people of society who were listening to him preach as sheep without a shepherd. Things haven't changed much throughout history. The urban mobs and the rural masses have all been relatively easy targets for manipulation in virtually all historic periods. In today's world, as Christians, we face special challenges if we are to be faithful to our calling. The atheistic German philosopher from the 19th century, Friedrich Nietzsche, in writing to the great composer Wagner, said to him, "We are like giants talking across the desert of humanity." And the elite philosopher and composer, the philosophers and composers of our day, work incessantly through the media to manipulate our thinking in accordance with a worldview whose practice is designed to eliminate all vestiges of faith in Christ in this world. There is indeed a culture war, having its roots in the cosmic war where our Lord Jesus Christ and Satan continue in opposition until the last day when victory will be shown to be the Lord's. In the meantime, the American university is dominated by a worldview that opposes special creation and affirms life as a product of evolutionary processes serving to justify self-indulgent hedonism as the lifestyle of choice. The ever-present question among intellectuals and pseudo-intellectuals, what does it all mean, is posed seriously. And this is the real tragedy. The attitude toward life from which this question emerges was the real concern of Jesus, and it is that that elicited his compassion. We are all indeed like sheep needing a shepherd. We have rebellious natures. We have a tendency to wander off and lose our way. Yet when we're prodded, we'll follow just about anybody. The fact that we are possessed by this nature requires that we have a shepherd. Mankind, apart from Christ, wanders aimlessly in this world from place to place without ever finding rest. And first following one teacher, another guru, another idea, and there's no end to this process. Throughout history, there have been competing worldviews, the advocates of which having had various levels of success, but never so monolithic, never so systematic in their promulgation and effective in their impact as today's anti-theistic and pro-hedonistic claims by which we are bombarded on a daily basis. Now, I did read a book recently by a man by the name of E.M. Jones entitled Degenerate Moderns. And it's interesting. He goes back and he traces our more recent intellectual history. He talks about Margaret Mead. Most people have heard of Margaret Mead, the anthropologist who wrote a book about an island called Samoa. And she basically explained how, having gone there and having lived, I think she was only there for a couple of weeks, And she said, oh, no, these people, they have no marriage between two people. They live in a collective, and children are produced, and everybody kind of gets together with everybody. And that's the natural way. That's the way man is supposed to function. And, of course, it came out later that that is not the way they live in Samoa, and that was untrue. And this particular author exposes that. Basically, Margaret Mead wanted to justify her own lifestyle and therefore wrote a book that would support it, even though it was a lie. And the same thing is true with Kinsey. The Kinsey Report was an outrageous report of the most vile things, all designed to support his lifestyle. The same with John Maynard Keynes, who was the famed economist from England, the Fabian socialist, who was basically the founder of deficit spending, the idea that you can, if the government spends more money, we're going to prosper. Well, Keynes was a homosexual. He lived a horrible life, and he basically, he was a profligate, and his theories were designed to give some kind of grounds to his lifestyle. Sigmund Freud was the same. He had problems in his life with his own family, with his father, with his mother, and he wrote in a way to try to universalize his own conflicts. Karl Marx was the same. And so it is interesting. When you trace intellectual history, you discover that these reputed giants who came up with theories so antithetical to our faith were actually grounding them in their own personal experience designed to support their lifestyles. Paul states in Ephesians 4 that we are not to be like children, which is another metaphor for those who are aimless, easily led, and vulnerable. But rather we are to grow in the knowledge of Christ. He says, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. If we can only imagine that those whom Jesus saw around him were perhaps much less subject to the rapid changes that technology has brought us, as well as less subject to the rapid fire of the media wearing down our capacity to think logically and sequentially, facilitating our jumping to predetermined conclusions based upon unsubstantiated sound bites, we're in a pretty difficult position today. And in addition, in all likelihood, their support groups were, that is to say, those of Jesus' day, their support groups were perhaps stronger than our own in the fragmented society in which we live, the decline of the family, the decline of the community, the exaltation of the absoluteness of individuality. In the last 250 years, the Western world has been transformed from what Stephen Clark refers to as the traditional society to the technological society. Dr. Clark has written a mammoth scholarly work documenting the profound and fundamental changes that this transformation has wrought, not the least of which is the transference from the family to the individual as the basic unit of society. He notes that this frees individuals to move and act independently from other individuals without any accountability whatsoever. He points out that whereas before society placed a high premium on relationships, now relationships are much less important than function. And thus your role in society is confined to your functional capacity, which is interchangeable with all other individuals having the same function. Your personality, your character is sterilized. It's irrelevant. And perhaps this is why a lying philanderer was allowed to be president, because of his functional capacity. And also, if I may allude to another book that was written in the mid-50s, imagine, in the mid-50s, Robert Nesbitt wrote a book entitled The Quest for Community. And he documented even then how the whole notion of community, family, church, civic associations were all deteriorating, and this push toward absolute individualism was coming to the fore, where the individual stood in relationship to only one entity, and that was the federal government. Together with this process, as I said, is a tendency toward specialization, which decreases our ability, or the ability of most people, to see the whole rather than just their own little component of the whole. And it's this that has allowed for what we have called the tyranny of the experts. Parents are not experts. The teachers are. Therefore, they know better. Thus, explaining the decreasing influence of parents in the education of their children. In our technological society, obsolescence and innovation are encouraged. But, as Clark indicates, the family, like religion, is designed to afford stability to social life. We may be interested in a new model of car every year, but not in a new model of the family. The relational principle tends more toward stability. Family relationships are considered permanent. When family members or close friends regularly rearrange their values or alter their patterns of response, the social group is weakened. In this vacuum created by social change or societal change, the state has stepped in to provide stability. And this may account for the ongoing mayhem in attempting to identify core values, because nobody really knows what they are. And the chaos in individual lives coming as a response to these changes requires some organizing force in order to make life meaningful. It is a known fact that in this culture war, and prior to that, in the cosmic war, that we are in fact sheep. The question that remains is, who will be our shepherd? Jesus' comments are somewhat remarkable in that it seems that he implies that there were no shepherds among the people to properly guide them. What about the priests and the scribes and the teachers? Where were they? And by way of implication, this is a stinging indictment against the whole body of religionists who were charged with the spiritual welfare and oversight of the people. And in connection with this implication, Calvin says, true, they boasted that they were superintendents of the people, and the number of those who gloried in that title was not small. Yet, not one of them does Christ own to be a pastor. Calvin believed that he lived in similar conditions when the church found itself in confusion and error. He stated that the prevailing religious institution contained many who were called pastors. He said that there is a prodigious crowd of those who, under the name of clergy, eat up the flock. They are dumb dogs, according to Isaiah 55:20, and yet they are not ashamed to make a vehement sound about their hierarchy. David Wells, the author of No Place for Truth, had the opportunity to meet him not long ago at a lecture at Westminster Seminary. He originally published this book in 1993 and then went on to publish four more monographs, basically analyzing the church as it is today. And he documents the trend in our own age to increasing bureaucracy in the church and the tendency to place the church in the hands of managers instead of under the care of pastors. This having occurred in so many instances has caused much of the theological capital to leave the church. Wells laments the fact that too often the two elements that have redefined the pastoral ministry are psychology and management skills. The ministerial function, says Wells, should be defined by ministerial being. That what a minister does should grow out of a minister's calling, out of the fabric of truth of which he is an exponent. The teaching office of the church should be exalted, since, quote, a stable religious life can be built on no other ground than that of intelligent conviction. Wells goes on to say that the human spirit is now being moved not by profound thinking, but by the experience of living in a metropolis presided over by a bureaucracy, tranquilized by television, and awash with the racket of clashing cultures. The lack of laborers that Jesus observes is a direct result of the lack of shepherds who are doing their job. The text says that Jesus had compassion. This is indeed one primary characteristic of a true pastor or a shepherd. Jesus himself is the shepherd par excellence. He is the good shepherd of John's gospel, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. It is unlikely that any of the so-called shepherds who play fast and loose with the truth would ever contemplate doing such a thing. On the contrary, in Ezekiel 34, we see that the shepherds of Israel only took care of their own needs and have consequently behaved abusively toward the sheep. The result of this failure of shepherds is, as Ezekiel states in 34:5, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and when they were scattered, they became food for the wild animals. Is this not what we are suggesting this morning? That failure of the shepherds to fulfill their calling results in the vulnerability of the sheep. They are far more likely to fall prey to the unscrupulous designs of the enemy. Is this not what we are seeing today? Barna, who chronicles the current state of the church and our society in general, in his multitudinous surveys and statistical information, has been informing us for years that the abject ignorance of Scripture on the part of church members and those claiming to be born-again Christians. Ideas have consequences, and if our ideas are not informed by the knowledge of Scripture, then our behavior and worldview in general is unlikely to resemble anything approximating what might be called Christian. And just yesterday, before we left our area to come here, I had a conversation with a man who's on a pastoral staff of a larger church. Said that he had a conversation with a guy who's trying to disciple this fellow, who apparently has been sitting in a church pew all his life. He's an older man. And they sat down to take a look at John chapter 1. And he, for the life of him, could not accept the idea that Jesus is God. And yet he's been sitting in a pew for decades of a Presbyterian church. A liberal one, however. So, from time to time, or in our worship services, we do read our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession. And I wonder how many of us who have questions from time to time regarding doctrine actually consult our confessional documents. the Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms for our answers. Are there problems in your lives? Is there a sense of desperation that characterizes your daily experience? In chapter 17, paragraph 3, the confession describes what happens when we neglect the means of our preservation. Is this our condition? Have you fallen away because you have neglected the regular reading and meditation on the Word? Perhaps your prayer life is experiencing a dry spell, or perhaps you have even neglected the worship of God on His appointed day, together with fellowship of other believers. Could it be that the failure to avail ourselves of these resources could be at the root cause of the difficulties we now face in our lives? Effective prayer requires that there be some substantive knowledge of the Word of God. Since prayer is always to be offered in accordance with God's will, and the only will of God about which we can intelligently speak is that which is revealed in the Scripture, then ignorance of the Scriptures wholly incapacitates us for effective prayer. And crying out to God with our whole hearts for our country, for our church, for our families, this is what we need in the church today. In so many instances in Scripture, the emphasis on prayer is qualified by saying, with our whole hearts. Just kind of formally, mechanically praying, that's not what it's calling for. That's not what God's Word is calling for. We are, for whatever need we have, we are to cry out like sheep to our shepherd with our whole heart. Prayer, Scripture, and the sacraments, the means of grace, work together in the corporate body of the church. Although Paul points out so ably that it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. And there is the need to go to the great shepherd of the sheep. He is our great advocate in heaven. It is his spirit that is our teacher, our comforter, our source of strength in time of need. Ezekiel reported that the sovereign Lord himself would search for his sheep and look after him, and that he would pasture them, and that they would lie down, that he would bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. How precious is that? If you doubt your own ability in facing the challenges of the culture war today, then go to the Good Shepherd. Learn from him in his word. And make this the goal of your life. Are you one of his sheep? Then heed his voice. Remember that this may result in conflict with the enemy. But the Good Shepherd has said of his sheep, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Though society appears to have the cards stacked against us, and that it is so structured that it seems to be an actual impediment to our goals as Christian families, things have probably not been a whole lot different for believers living in the world at any time during any historical period. Above all things, we must take seriously our calling. The harvest is plentiful, our Lord tells us. We are called to pray that he would send workers into the harvest fields. What better promise of success in the ministry of Christ's church could we have been given? If we truly wish to see the character of society change for the glory of God, then we must pray. Are there no shepherds? Then we must pray for them. It is the Lord who raises up faithful ministers of the gospel. And then we must pray by crying out with our whole hearts for our families, for the unsaved loved one, for our society, for our government, and all the things we complain about all the time. But we must cry out to the Good Shepherd. Calvin, who in his day lamented the scarcity of faithful ministers, said the following: "As no man will of himself become a sincere and faithful minister or minister of the gospel, and as none discharge in a proper manner the office of teacher, but those whom the Lord raises up and endows with gifts of his Spirit, whenever we observe scarcity of pastors, we must raise our eyes to him to afford the remedy. There never was greater necessity for offering this prayer than during the fearful desolation of the church, which we now see everywhere around us." Let us do that. Let us offer up to the Good Shepherd petitions with our whole heart. And you know, I always like to say that if we want to put the pharmaceutical companies out of business, take that passage to heart about making known to him our petitions so that the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's his will for the church. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time. Thank you for your many mercies to us as your people. Lord, give us hearts that are filled with a desire to draw close to you and to cry out to you for all of our needs and to recognize that you are sovereign and you are on your throne and you accomplish what you choose to accomplish. Let us rest in your love and your infinite wisdom. Oh, Father, we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's sing together hymn number 571. And